King James says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusts in thee." We just sang something wonderful, some great truth. Keep our minds stayed upon the Lord, and he'll take care of everything else. Amen?
Amen.
Revelation chapter 21. You know what? I hope the battery... the battery's still good. I forgot to turn it off. We'll make it. Revelation 21. Not Revelations 21, Revelation 21. I've got to learn y'all something before I leave. Good to see you, Brock. Revelation 21. I want to read the entire chapter. And I have three more messages today, next Sunday, and the following Sunday to finish up on all things new. What will heaven be like? I want to ask three questions today, three questions next Sunday, and then end up with the last three questions. And I trust that they will be informative, instructive, but most of all, they will be encouraging to us. Revelation 21, verse 1, hear the word of the living God. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me," and if I may just interject in the reading here, I think that as we go through the book of Revelation, several times the Lord or an angel says to John, "Write." And I think what happens is that John is caught up in the glory and the splendor of all that he is saying, seeing, and it's kind of like they're tapping him on the shoulder, saying, "Write." And so here's one of those things. He's seeing something come from God out of heaven, and he is awestruck. He is overcome with wonder. And he hears a voice from heaven saying, and then who sat on the throne said, "I behold all things new." And he said to me, verse 5, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates in the north, 3 gates in the south, and 3 on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its walls, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th hasenith, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city. Isn't it interesting? It's not plural streets, but street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the temple and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it. Let's humble our hearts before God and His Word to be instructed by Him now. Our Father, there are so many myths and so many false ideas and notions about what it will be when you make all things new, and what heaven will be, and of what it will consist. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this opening up that we might catch a glimpse of something of its splendor, its majesty, and its glory. And help us as those who love your Son, who seek to please Him, to be encouraged today, that we might find rest in Him who is the light of that city. And we will thank you as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Not going to review. We've already looked at the nature of the belief in both the Old and New Testaments of a life after death. This is one of the hallmarks of saving Christianity. We have seen the descriptions of life after death, and we have seen the pictures that have been painted for us. The last that we looked at was that of a city. Abraham left the Ur of Chaldees, journeying, not knowing where he was going, but he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What I'd like to do in these next three Sundays is open up for us this matter of all things new. What will heaven be like? And I think we can find the answers here in chapter 21, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. And what I would like to do is ask 9 questions. I want to ask 3 today, 3 next Sunday, and 3 the following Sunday, and seek by the grace of God to answer what will heaven be like. First of all, I want to ask the question, where will heaven be? You know, we have these little ditties that are out there, you know, that we're going to be floating around on clouds. And I heard someone say this week that someone died and now they've got their wings, as if we're going to be flying around all over the place. That's just nonsense. We're not going to have wings. All this other stuff. Where is heaven? You know, the ancient, when I say ancient, I should say the scientists of 200 and 300 and 400 years ago, from Galileo's time on, you know, we began to see that there were planets, that the sun was a solar system and that there were planets revolving around it. And at that particular time, the planet Uranus was given its name because Uranus is an anglicized form of Uranos, which is the Greek word for heaven. And they said, surely heaven has to be way out there in that most distant planet that we know at this time. Well, then along comes Pluto, though now Pluto is being debated as to whether it's a planet or not. But anyhow, we think of heaven, where will it be? It's going to be way out there, far off, and so forth. I think that when we come to the scriptures here, and I do need to remind you that as we've talked about this and dealt with it several times in the book of Revelation, that this is a book full of symbols. It's a book full of pictures. It's a book that has these descriptive pictures painted for us, not because God doesn't know how to communicate, but because we do not have the mind to understand the greatness and the incomprehensibility of God. And God stoops down to our level, and He speaks to us through these symbols and through these pictures and wonderful things of this nature. So, the first question, where will heaven be? Is it way out there in the planet Uranus? Well, we must realize that in speaking of heaven for the believers, there are two of which we speak. One is the immediate state where all the saved go when they die. And contrary to many opinions that are out there, death does not end at all. You will live somewhere forever. The immortality of the soul is not just an ancient Greek philosophy. It is a biblical teaching. We are made and created in the image of God, and that image of God that is within us, even if we're unsaved. Adam ruined that image in the fall. Even unsaved, that image will still live on through all eternity. And that's why I said last week, it's still proper to preach. It's still right to preach. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And so there are two heavens when it comes to believers. When believers die, we just do not go into the grave and go into sleep. There are some groups that hold to what is known as soul sleep. And one of the first things that John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, wrote was a book called Psychopanikia, which was against this idea that Christians went into the grave and fell asleep. He knew, as did all of the Christians through the past 2,000 years, that to be absent from the body is to what? Present with the Lord. That ain't too bad, is it? It's not too bad at all. But when believers die, we are ushered into the immediate presence of the Lord. Where? I'm not exactly sure. Why? Because God doesn't tell us. You're going to hear me, you've heard me say this so many times. The Bible is not all that God knows. It's all that He wants us to know, and it's all that we need to know for this life and the life to come. But there is a heaven that when believers close their eyes in death, and you've heard me tell this little story. One day D.L. Moody said, you're going to read in the Chicago Tribune that D.L. Moody is dead. He said, do not believe it. For on that day, D.L. Moody will be more alive than he has ever been. And that's true. And when believers close our eyes in death, we prayed for Brother Dave's dear friends down in Natchitoches 2 Wednesday nights ago, and the Lord took him Thursday or Friday or somewhere. He was more alive when he closed his eyes, his bodily closed his eyes in death that day than he's ever been. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, in his book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, he said the only difference for Christians when they die is that we will close our eyes in this world and open our eyes in the world to come. So there is that heaven. But it is not the final heaven. There is the heaven that is the final state and eternal home of all the redeemed. The one spoken of here when John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The heaven that he speaks of here is that the eternal home of all the redeemed. And coming to this section, we see the conclusion of all the book of Revelation and the most descriptive explanations given of heaven in all the scriptures. You will not find anywhere else a larger pericope of scripture than Revelation 21:1 through 22:5 that will describe for us the eternal home and state of the redeemed. There is a new heaven and a new earth. Why? I mean, isn't the old heaven satisfactory? I mean, this earth upon which we live presently, is a beautiful place. I get this little devotional on my mobile device. I don't know how they got me on there or how it got on my mobile device. But one of the things I like about it, I just keep it because some of the stuff that they have to say is a little sketchy, but they've got these most beautiful pictures of the earth. And I'm thinking, man, this world is beautiful. Parts of it are breathtaking. But John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Well, I want to submit to you two reasons. The first reason is because sin has been in both. You say sin has been in heaven? Well, yes, Job tells us that Lucifer, one of the sons of the morning, came into heaven. He was one of the fallen angels that rebelled against God and was cast out. Lucifer's rebellion was the first of all sins, and he fell to the earth, and he from there, being the father of lies, has caused sin to be upon the earth. So the first reason is because of heaven being a new heaven and new earth. My wife is over there muttering something to me, so I think I messed up somewhere. It's because sin has been in both heaven and on earth. But secondly, God is going to purge it. 2 Peter 2, 10 through 13. And you read those words. I mean, God is going to, with thermos, furor, fire indescribable, renovate completely the earth. It will be remade. And now, at the end of time, as time has come to an end and eternity begins, we see, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And I've been over this so many times. There are three heavens, you understand that. One is the immediate atmosphere, two is the outer space, and third is the heaven of heavens, wherever God and His throne is. But John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Heaven is called the New Jerusalem. Why that name? Why is it the New Jerusalem? Well, famous cities of the world have been chosen because of the advantages they provide. Paris, for its centrality throughout Europe. Moscow, for its defensibility. And I could name various other cities. But why Jerusalem? I mean, when you look at world history 2,000 years ago, and you look at the geographical spectrum of all the world 2,000 years ago, Jerusalem was a small, insignificant city compared to other major populations in the world. I just finished an audible.com from just lost it. From Zhao to Mao, 5,000 years of Chinese history. I mean, the Chinese civilization has been long in existence, massive cities and so on and so forth. Why Jerusalem, a small, insignificant city in the Mediterranean? Well, Jerusalem was chosen neither because of its commercial value or its political importance. Jerusalem was the city of God. He made it, He chose it, He called it holy, He came to it. God manifested in the flesh, walked on the streets of the city of Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can walk on some of the same stones and same streets that God manifested in the flesh, walked 2,000 years ago. In it, He set His temple and made it the center of His saving activities in all the world, both in the Old Covenant and at the beginning of the New Covenant days. Jerusalem, insignificant in the eyes of the world, was the place of God's choosing. It was the place where He manifested His presence in the temple, and later when God appeared upon the earth in the person of His Son and died in this outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And so it is with the heavenly city. It is the new Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice something very, I think, crucial here, but to me, if I may use this term, it's very cool. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying in verse 3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." People have always wanted to go to heaven, haven't they? But what we find here is not people going to heaven, but heaven coming down to earth. My friends, if you cannot see grace in all of this, as I've said so many times, salvation is not man's quest for God, it's God's quest for men. And salvation is not our hold on Christ, but Christ's hold on us. And when you look at the tabernacle and later the temple as it is given, the divine plans are given to Moses, and then later to Solomon would follow that divine pattern. It doesn't start with the broad gate through which people could enter. It starts way back here in the holiest of holies, God coming down and God moving out. And my friends, heaven is God coming to us, whether you realize that or not, as this is telling us. People have longed, people have desired to go to heaven. But here it's heaven coming to men and women, people just like us. Well then, to answer the question, if I'm going to hurry, where then is heaven? Hang on, don't get mad at me now, okay? But heaven is not going to be some far off planet called Uranus or beyond. It's not going to be in the solar system Andromeda, which is the only solar system besides our own that we can see with the naked eye, over 900 million stars in it. And at this time of the year, if you look right up in that direction, you'll see a faint little few, looks like a cloud up there in the night, but it's the system Andromeda. 900 million planets, or stars in there, not planets. It's not going to be out there in Andromeda. But what we see, where then is heaven? It's not in some distant planet in a galaxy far off, remote regions of the universe. We're going to look at this. It'll develop even more as we go along. But it is an amalgamation of a prepared city upon a new and renovated earth. Now hang on. Let's go to the next question. Let me just leave you with that to let it macerate in your mind. Earth is not going to be heaven. Heaven is not going to be earth. But heaven and earth are going to be in close proximity to one another. You following me? You mad at me? Am I shooting all of your bubbles? Popping all your bubbles? It's going to be an amalgamation of a prepared city upon a new and renovated earth. Second question, what will not be there? What will not be there? It's a very valid question to ask. And we see in verse 5, He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. Let's look at some things that He begins with verse 4. And we'll bounce back and forth from these verses. What do you think is the first thing that is mentioned that will not be there? Look what He says. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. When we look at verses 22 and 24, I think it's interesting that it says there shall be no more sea. Now, why is sea mentioned here? The sea is always a symbol in both ancient and modern times of change. The beast comes up out of the sea in 12:1. The wicked are like the troubled sea, Isaiah 57:20. It is full of dangers and storms, and the ancient mariners understood that the sea was always something that represented death. That's why the naval hymn, Eternal Father Strong to Save, always ends with, For those in danger on the sea. And for the ancient writers, the sea was always a picture of danger, a picture of possibly no return. Sailors set out in those ancient vessels with no promise, no hope of ever making it back. It has constantly separated people. No one permanently lives on the sea and is considered something to be crossed in order to arrive at a destination. It has always been that which separated people, but now there will be no sea. Literal? I'm not going to say. But I think George Sweet captures it well when he says, For this element of unrest, this fruitful cause of destruction and death, the divider of nations and churches, there could be no place in a world of social intercourse, deathless life, and unbroken peace if the sea was there. End quote. The second thing that will not be there is death. God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death. Death, whether you realize it or not, is an intruder into this world. God created the first man and the first woman to live forever. And when they sinned, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, in that all have sinned in Adam. There will be no death. There will be no sorrow, mourning. I hate to bring this up, but there have been many times that I've gone to the hospitals in my years of ministry. People have just died. I'll never forget, it's even difficult to speak of, I go over here to the LSU Medical Center and Hayden just been killed. And the young people lining the hallways of that hospital. I couldn't hardly get through there, crying. And I thought, oh my soul, Lord, there has to be something that will cure this. Sorrow and mourning, wailing, weeping. But there shall be none when God makes all things new. Notice, and God Himself will be with them, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. These will be gone. There will be no more pain. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I'm kind of looking forward to that one. You may be young, but you have pains. And is anybody here like pains? If you do, I want to have the elders to counsel with you. I'm not going to counsel with you on that one. If you like pain, something's wrong with you. There will be no more pain. Another thing that will not be there. Flip down to verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. Really? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Sorry, my friends. There's not going to be a temple in heaven. Why do you need a temple when you've got the presence of God and the Lamb Himself? Another thing, there will be no created light. Look in verse 23. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. There will be no street lights. There will be no need for flashlights. I just learned yesterday that I can say to my iPhone, "Hey Siri, turn on my flashlight." Now, some of you already knew that. I know you are exceptionally brilliant and bright. But I just found out about it yesterday. And I will never have to say, "Hey Siri, turn on my flashlight." There will be no darkness there. There will be no sun. There will be no moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. Another thing that will not be there is there will be no locked gates or doors. I'm not going to go into that yet because we're going to look at that a little later. But there will be no locked gates or doors. You won't have to stand outside and say, "Saint Peter, Saint Peter, let me in, let me in." I mean, Peter's not going to have any say-so about who enters it or who doesn't, by the way. There will be no locked gates or doors, verse 25. The gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And there will be no curse from the fall, because they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And no night. How many of you as little kids were afraid of the night? How many of you had your parents to keep a little light on so when you went to bed? Night can be a fearful thing, but there'll be no night there. Well, I could say many other things, but look in verse 27. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Anything that defiles, anything that is defiled on this earth will not be in the heaven to come. Not only these, especially the evils, but by implications, the companions that associate with these evils. There will be no fear, no doubt, no worry, no anxiety, no stress, and there will be no cold. These are the things that trouble us the most. So these things will not be there. I knew you already knew that. I just wanted to remind you. And then the third question, what will heaven be like? All right, we know we're not going to be floating around on clouds with our angel wings and our little halos. We know that won't be. But what is heaven going to be like? Well, 19 through 21, let's look here briefly. I could go into all of these different jewels that are here. And there are many who think that these jewels that are listed correspond with the breastplate that the ancient high priest wore that had the 12 stones of Israel. And that these stones correspond with the various stones or the jewels in heaven. Let me just say these few things about what heaven will be like, and then we'll end for the day. First of all, it will be a city of transcending brilliance and light. 9 through 11. Look with me there. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and said, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away to a mountain, to a great high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So it's going to be a city of transcending brilliance and light. Secondly, it will be a city of glorious walls and gates. Look at verses 12 through 14. Also, she has great and high walls with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates to the east, three gates to the north, three gates to the south, three gates to the east. Why walls and gates if the enemies of the realm are all cast into the lake of fire? Why walls and gates? And if the gates are not going to be, why are they even there? I mean, if you consider it, walls and gates are for protection and serve no other functional purpose than for protection. Carlos was telling me when he was in Honduras that one of his teachers said, there is a city to the north of us. And you go in many places in Europe, in many places in South America and Central America, they build walls around their houses. But not here in the United States or in Canada. You know why? Because we're a nation that is under the rule of law. But many of these countries, Central America, South America, you go down there and the bigger homes or some of the, even the smaller homes, all have walls around them. What purpose do they serve? To protect, to keep out the enemy. Well, why does this city have gates and walls if all of its enemies have been dispensed? I'm glad you asked that question. The answer lies in three things. First of all, like everything, they display the glory and skill of our great God. Secondly, the walls symbolize the inviolable security of the believers. You know, one of the most detestable doctrines that are out there is that a believer can be in grace and do something and lose that grace and lose their salvation. I mean, if I believe that, I don't know whether I'd be saved an hour from now. You know what I mean? But thank God that those for whom Christ died, the Spirit of God calls, regenerates, and saves. He seals us until the day of redemption. He was not repulsed by our sin before He saved us, and He is not put off by our sin after He saved us. The believer is secure, not because of our doing, but because of Christ's doing. Secondly, the walls speak of the existence of gates implies that people will be able to leave and enter the city. I want you to know that while we will not have wings, I do believe we're going to be doing some traveling. Maybe at warp speed, I'm not quite sure. This city will be our home, but we will not be confined there. An infinite universe will be ours to travel, and when we do, we will leave and enter through these unclosed gates. Have I lost you? Are you following me? Just nod your head, Kevin. Okay, just checking. Thirdly, it will be a city of gigantic and unprecedented proportions. It is a perfectly squared cube. The length, the width, the height are equal. In other words, it is 1,500 miles squared. Now, some of you math folks can do all this figuring out, but it took me about an hour to work through this. A furlong, how many of you know the distance of a furlong? What is it, Russell? All right, did you look at my notes? Oh, okay. A furlong is an eighth of a mile, which is how many feet? One furlong is 660 feet, or 220 yards. Multiply this by 12,000 furlongs, and you will get 1,500 miles. In other words, that's pretty big, folks. If this is literal, it's pretty big. If it's not literal, it's going to be bigger than that. Which will extend way above Earth's present atmosphere by approximately 100 miles. The New Jerusalem covers a surface area of approximately 2.25 million square miles. What are we talking about here, folks? We're talking about, in other words, a city of gigantic and unprecedented proportions. Fourthly, it is a city of unimaginable wealth. And I laugh at this. I mean, it's a city with gold. And it says the street is just gold. You've heard this before. The things that people crave and fight and lust and live for on this earth will be the cheapest thing in heaven. We will walk on gold. I mean, I've never done that. I thought about someone gave me a little gold coin, a tenth of an ounce of a gold coin. I thought about pulling that rascal out and stepping on it so I can say I walked on gold, but I thought it was a little too. But there's going to be a street that runs through the city of pure gold, and the thing that people covet and fight for the most will be the cheapest thing in heaven. A city of unimaginable wealth, and it will be a city of unending satisfaction and health. And it should be up here on the screen, but look over at chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. There'll be no sickness there. All right. We have looked at three of the questions. I may have shocked you just a little, but we haven't really gotten to the really juicy ones yet. They're coming. But having said that, it is always important to realize that in the book of Revelation, there are many symbols here. And it is always important to remember that this is not all that God knows. But what God has done is condescended to come down to our level and say, my children, all of these things that stress you, that worry you, that cause you such anxiety, that generate fear within your soul, one day they're all going to be taken away. If nothing else, that'd be heaven enough for me, wouldn't it you? And most importantly, and this is repeated over and over, it's emphasized. And again, when God says something, He's not like some Baptist preachers. When they say something three or four times, it's because they maybe lose their way in their notes and they're trying to find filler space. God is not like that. When He repeats something several times, it is for a purpose. The Lamb will be the light in that city. This Lord Jesus that you have never seen with your eyes, you've never touched with your hands, you've never heard with your ears, you've never felt His physical caress, this Lamb, this Lord Jesus, will be the center, and it will be glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You. Human words fail. Even John is caught up with such wonder and awe at what he beheld. And human words have failed us for over 2,000 years, for two millennia. And once more they fail us. But we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for the promises of Your Word and the hope that You generate within us because of Your Word. And that one day the things that distress us upon this earth shall be done away. And we shall be in Your presence. You will come down to us. You will be our God, and we forever, even though we are such now, forever shall be Your people. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Bless You, O Lord, for the gospel that brings us these great and encouraging promises. Seal Your truths to our hearts. Help us to meditate upon them and cause them to motivate us to walk with You more closely, to love You more dearly, to serve You more faithfully, and to obey You without any question. And we will thank You as we ask all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord.